I want just for the next few minutes in this service to take up the theme that we've been exploring and thinking about tonight. And basically what I want to do is to ask a very basic question, and that is, what really is the Christian faith? What is essential to the Christian faith? What is its basic nature that it claims and that it offers? Now that, of course, is an absolutely fundamental question. It's fundamental to everything that we've been doing here tonight, as we've sung and we've read, as we've listened to people reading. You may have been asking yourself that as you've come into this church and you've come to London just recently and you've been surprised by what's been going on, surprised by the people here, surprised by what's been said. And you've been asking yourself, what really is the Christian faith? Is there something in it that I haven't understood that's very basic to it? It's also a very important question, it seems to me, because there's such widespread misunderstanding about it. You probably found this, that as you get into discussion with people about Christianity or into argument with them about it, you discover that very often people have such widely different views about what the Christian faith is all about. People have such misconceptions about it. They think they're talking about Christianity when they're talking about something quite different. And so I think we need to ask this question. People pick up things from their background. They pick up things from Sunday school or from RE lessons at school or from school chapels. And they put them all together and they think, well, that's Christianity. Therefore, it's utterly irrelevant and pointless. And they give it up. I went to the sort of school where we were forced to go to chapel twice a day, morning and evening. And I endured that system for some considerable time until I made a most important discovery. That was that you could get out of chapel by being on a bath rota. Having stumbled across this important discovery, I had more baths at school than I've ever had since. And by the time I got to the end of my school days, I had decided that the Christian faith was obviously utterly irrelevant. It had nothing to say to me as a person, and therefore I would never voluntarily go to a church service again. And here I am in the ministry. What then is the basic factor of the Christian faith? Behind the formalism and the institutionalism and man's ideas of it, what is its basic nature? Now, I think if you're going to ask that sort of question, there's only one possible way of going about answering it, and that is to try and get back to its origins and to its originator, to try and get behind the pictures that people project and the images that you see, to see what it was that Christ himself said about himself and what he offered and claimed. Now, that's what I want us to do tonight. And I want us to think about a very dramatic statement of Christ, which was read in our lesson. You'll find it if you want to look it up. It's in John's Gospel and chapter 7. It's on page 94 or 95 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. John chapter 7 and verse 37. It says these words. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now let me try to describe to you the dramatic nature of that statement of Christ. You see, it takes place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that was one of the great religious feasts of the Jews. They used to meet in that feast to commemorate the way that God had led his people through the wilderness. And they'd also met in that feast for thanksgiving. It was their harvest festival, and they came to thank God for all that he had provided for them. Unlike our harvest festivals, it took 8 days. It took place in Jerusalem, in the temple. And every male Jew who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was expected to attend it. But the great day of that feast was the last day, the 8th day. And in that day, there was a climactic ceremony. the high priest would be in the temple, and he'd take from the temple a silver pitcher. And then he would go through the crowds who were thronging the courtyard of the temple, and he'd go down to the pool of Siloam. And there at the pool of Siloam, he would fill his pitcher with water, and then he would come back up through the crowds again. And as he walked through the crowds in procession, they would sing Isaiah 12, which is, "Therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." And finally they would come back to the temple, and the high priest would come right into the temple and to the altar. And he would stand above the altar with the silver pitcher held in his hands above his head. And the crowd would become silent and watch. It was the most special moment of their feast. It was the most sacred and climactic and dramatic moment. And then the high priest would pour from that pitcher the water over the altar. It seems to me it was at that moment, that most dramatic and climactic moment, that Christ stood up and proclaimed with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." What is it that Christ is talking about? What sort of thirst is he referring to? Well, it's quite clear that he's not referring to physical thirst, because this is their harvest thanksgiving. They were already met to thank God for providing for all their material needs. No, Christ is not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about a much more fundamental thirst and search of man. That is, his search and his thirst for God, and for reality, and for life. You see, he says that statement, in a religious context. Here are thousands of people in front of him, all milling around, involved in a religious activity. They're all in religious service. And yet Christ, as he looks at them, recognizes that behind even their religious activity is a desire and a search and a thirst for the living God, to know him and to know life. Now that search and that thirst is absolutely basic to man. And it's one which is often so elusive to us as well. Our son, Simon, is now 6 months old, and he's just beginning to learn the difficult art of crawling. He staggers into some sort of crawling position, and then with great effort and energy, he manages to move somehow. But he has one enormous snag at the moment, and that is that he can only go backwards. It must be utterly frustrating. He sees what he wants just ahead of him. It's his favorite toy. And he stretches out and it's just out of his reach. And then he does all this effort and energy to get moving. And he finally gets moving and he stretches out and it's further out of his reach than when he started. Now, I believe that many people find that their search for God has been something like that. You look back in your life and there are times when you can remember that God somehow seemed to be close. You thought you saw something of him. You thought you were close to him. And then you made all sorts of effort and struggle. And you thought you were getting there. You're really on to it this time. And then you stretch out and he seems to be so elusive. He seems to have disappeared and he seems further away than when you started. Bertrand Russell describes his whole life as being involved in that elusive search for God. In a letter that he wrote, a pathetic letter, he wrote to Lady Morrell. He wrote these words: "I spend all my life in the quest of something elusive and yet omnipresent. One seeks it in music and the sea and sunsets. At times I've seen very near it in crowds when I've been feeling strongly what they are feeling. And one seeks it in love above all. But if one lets oneself imagine one has found it, some cruel irony is sure to come and show them one that it is not really found at all." or in a much more recent book called Teenage Marketplace, an account written by two teenage British girls of how they view the contemporary permissive society and their involvement within it. They write, and Louise writes in that book, "I wonder how many adults realize how much God takes up the time of we teenagers. Many of us think about him secretly, worry about him, consider the awful question of death one day. You just don't mention God in a gathering of the young. It causes discomfort. But make no mistake, at night when it's dark and lonely, a lot of us think secretly about him." Now that is the basic search and thirst of man, at all times and in all places, to find a God who gives value and integrity to myself as an individual, who gives meaning and purpose to my life and my existence and my world, who gives me value in the present, who gives me forgiveness for the past, who gives me purpose for the future, and who answers the agonizing questions of death. That's man's basic search and thirst for God and for life. And that is the situation that Christ speaks to, as he says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now notice here that as Christ delineates the answer to mankind's quest and search, he delineates it as being in himself. The satisfaction of man's search for God, he says, is in me. And as Christ describes the Christian faith, as Christ describes what he's all about, he first of all and primarily sees himself and the Christian faith as personal. Now, many people, it seems to me, never come to understand that. Many people who even have a religious background never seem to understand that. They see the Christian faith as first organizational, or else they see it as institutional, or involved in some religious activity, and it may have all those things connected with it. But as Christ comes to talk about the faith, he talks about it as first personal. Let him come to me. You see, the people before him, hundreds of them there, were already involved in religious activity. A tremendous activity, the Feast of Tabernacles. Here they were, involved in this great religious feast. But Christ, as he watches them, realizes that their basic thirst is not met by that. Now, their basic thirst for God is met only in himself, in relationship with him. Let him come to me. That's where the Christian faith is founded. That's its first thing, that it is personal between you and me and Christ and God. But why in Christ? Why can Christ stand in that feast, this great ceremony, that great feast of the Jews? How could he stand there and claim this enormous thing? How could he call people to himself? What possible right did he have? And how could he possibly fulfill it? Well, basically, for two reasons that I want to give tonight, very briefly. Firstly, because of who he is. You see, man's problem is simply that he searches upwards. He searches for a God that he does not know. And therefore he finds God elusive to him as he continues his search. But the basic claim and truth of the Christian faith is that God has not left us alone in that search. God hasn't left you and I as if we've got to search on our own. No, that's not our state. God has involved himself in the search. God himself is a searching God. He is the God who has demonstrated himself, revealed himself in terms that we can understand, in space and in time, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The central fact of the Christian faith is that you and I live in an invaded planet. It's invaded by God, invaded in human form, in space and time in Christ. Now that's what Christ claimed of himself. As Christ went around to men, he said, "I came to seek and to save those that are lost." You see, as we see Christ, we get to know something about God. We see the invisible God made visible in terms we can understand, in human terms. That's why Christ could say to men, "He who's seen me has seen the Father." When we see Christ, we get to know something about a knowledge of God and what God thinks and means and feels, because he speaks to us the words of God. Why, he says that even in this chapter, in verse 16, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." You see, the revealing, speaking, searching God has come amongst us in Christ. And in him, because of who he is, he can satisfy our thirst and search for God. And the second reason is because of what he has done. You see, the feeling that you and I have, that God is distant and removed and elusive and far off for us, is not simply a feeling. It is also a fact. It's a true feeling. God is removed. He is distant. He is elusive. And the reason he is because there is such difference between us. Why, God is pure and righteous and just. And we? Well, we're basically selfish and impure and unjust. Why, he even says here in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." That's our problem. Our failure to be like God. We're so different from him that we are separate from him. And the reason that God seems to be so removed and we find it so difficult to find him is because he is separate. We call it, of course, sin. And our great need is that of forgiveness and removal of our guilt for our disobedience. Here again, Christ says, "Because of what I've done, I exactly meet that situation." Why? He says, "Father, forgive them." And there in the cross, he demonstrates his love for us. And there he takes upon himself our guilt, our disobedience. And there he offers back in exchange his forgiveness and his life, and the presence of God. We can find satisfaction for our thirst for God in Christ because of what he has done. Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Here in this simple, dramatic statement, Christ has encapsulated all that is basic and fundamental about the Christian faith. That's what it's all about. It's about me knowing personally God, of coming to know Christ for myself, of knowing that basic thirst and search of mine for God, satisfied and fulfilled to know God and life and reality. That's what the disciples had to discover. They followed Christ for 3 years and they watched him. And as they watched him, they discovered that what he said was true. And they could come to no other explanation than the one he gave of himself. And so they trusted him. And as they did, they found this true too, that they found God and life. thousands throughout the ages have found that to be true, that this claim of Christ is utterly true to their own experience of life. There are hundreds here tonight in this church who could say it of themselves. We've had two tonight already shared it, of the way in which they found Christ and found life and found God. I want to quote a very well-known statement. I make no apology for it being well-known, but it seems so appropriately to fit into this situation. It's by Malcolm Muggeridge, and it comes from a sermon that he preached. He says this: "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment. It measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." That's what Christ offers. He says that if you're thirsty for God, if you've been searching for God, if you've longed to know him and to know purpose and meaning for your existence and life here, then why don't you come to him? And he offers personal satisfaction in himself, but not simply that. He offers outgoing benefit. You see, Christ doesn't simply say, "Come to me so that I can satisfy you." He says, "Come to me so that I can use you." He says this: "Out of his heart of the one who believes, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Why, what Christ wants to do is to turn us outwards towards others, to make us of use to others. The necessary result of Christian life is Christian service. Christ opens us up so that we can come to know God. But he opens us up also so that we can come to love and serve others. It may be in India, like Veronica. It may be in London, in the place that you are. But God wants to use us in love and service to others. And that's why he wants us first to know him. But he opens us to himself so that we can share his love and service in the world around us. Now, how do those things become real? It may be that you've been in this church tonight and you may not have been in a church for a long time. Or it may be that you're here and you often come to church, but you know that you've never really found God for yourself. The Christian faith has never really become personal to you. It's just something that you do. Or it may be that you've been searching for a long, long time and you long to find this to be true, that what Christ here states becomes real in your own life. How does it happen? Well, it happens very simply. It happens in exactly the same way as Christ here told them it happens. He says there are three things that must happen for this to become true. Firstly, he says there must be thirst. You see, if you've never found your need of God, you never find God. You'll never come to God until you know you need him, until you know you want him, until you know you need life and forgiveness, and until you're thirsty for him, you never find him. It starts there with your need. And secondly, he said, let him come to me. Well, you need to see then that it's Christ who offers you the knowledge and the ability to know God for yourself and to serve Him. That it's found in Him and in relationship with Himself. And then he says, 30, you need to drink. Well, he goes on to say that means to believe, to accept what he has done and claims and offers. And find that what he promises is also true. Now, that's what we'd love to help people to do tonight. We're here for that purpose. That's the point of this service. We'll be here for ages afterwards, talking with people. I'll be down at the front immediately after this service, and there'll be the staff around and many Christians in this church. We'd love to be able to share this with you. Perhaps you'd just like to talk about it. Perhaps there's something you just don't understand about it. Perhaps you've never found God for yourself, and you've longed to do so. You've longed to know reality and the life that God gives. Well, we'd love to talk with you over it. We'd love to be able to help you. We have groups that can help to discuss it together. We could tell you something perhaps to read which might help. We could talk over some of the issues. But we'd love to be able to share. Because Christ stood on that last day, that great day of the feast, and proclaimed with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He proclaimed it nearly 2,000 years ago, but he proclaims it again tonight. And that claim and that offer are still both true and can both become personal and real to you and to me. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you that you desire us to know you, that you have been to great lengths that we can know you, that you sought us, and that Christ came to reveal you and to bring us back to you. We ask you, Lord, that you may help each one of us to know you in our own lives and to serve you in the places you put us. For your name's sake. Amen.